Warte.
Good evening. It's certainly a delight and a pleasure to stand before you again to have the privilege and the opportunity to proclaim the word of our God. Our text this evening comes once again from the book of John, chapter 17. And I want us to focus on verses 14 through 17. And as we get into our lesson, I want to ask the question that I began the first lesson with, which is the question of, if today was your last day upon this earth, what would your prayer be to God for your family? And we've looked at John chapter 17, understanding that here our Lord, on his last night of freedom before his betrayal and soon arrest, he's praying to God on behalf of his apostles and all those who will come to believe on him through their words. We looked at scriptures like Ephesians chapter 5, and we looked in verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we understand that in this passage, Jesus is praying for the church. Jesus is praying for his bride. Jesus is praying for his family. And so we went through these verses, understanding and challenging ourselves to identify some of the prayer requests that Christ asked for his family, to be sure that when we go to God, that we're being more mindful to make some of these same petitions and these same requests on behalf of our families. We looked at the passage and we understood that Christ prayed for their faithfulness, that God might keep them in his name. He prayed that their joy might be made full or complete in Christ. And then he goes on in John chapter 17 and verse 14, and the Bible says, Jesus praying here, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou should take them from the world or out of the world, but that thou should keep them, that thou should protect them from the evil one. I look at these verses and Jesus is pointing out as he prays to God, he says, I have given them your word, Father, and because I've given them your word, because they are adhering to the commandments and the ordinances of God, it's going to lead to a result that the world is going to hate them. If we backed up to John chapter 15 and verses 18 and 20 through 20, we'd see there that Christ isn't praying, but he's communicating with those disciples. He's communicating with those apostles, and he says, let me tell you something. If the world hates you, you need to understand something first, that it hated me before it hated you. He says, if you belong to the world would love its own, but you don't belong to the world because I called you, I chose you out of the world. And because that is the case, the world's going to hate you. And I think it's important for me to park here a little while, because sometimes this idea for you and I today, that we can live a faithful and righteous and godly life to the best of our ability, and it can lead to others hating us. It can lead to others disdaining or having disdain in their hearts towards us. It can lead towards them having an intense dislike for us. That is not always an easy pill to swallow. It's not easy to have those that you love, your family members, tell you that they're crazy in that church. They're a cult. They're always striving to do what the Bible says. It's not easy to deal with that, but I want you to understand something, and we need to embed it in our hearts and in our minds. And Peter kind of makes it clear in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 4, that when you and I make up our minds that we are going to suffer with Christ, when we make up in our minds that we are going to cease from living a lifestyle of sin, when we get to that point where we understand it, we say, you know what? I'm no longer going to live my life in the flesh, pursuing the flesh or the desires of man. I'm not going to live my life pursuing earthly and fleshly and vain pursuits, but I'm going to pursue the will of God. Those old ways that I used to have, that former way of living when I walked in immorality, when we practiced lasciviousness and ungodliness and revelings and all those things are a thing of the past. He says those folks that you used to do it with, they're going to think it's strange that you do not run in the same excess of riot with them. They're going to think something is strange that you're no longer willing to plunge into the pool or the flood of immorality and which you used to with them, and they're going to speak evil of you. It comes with the territory. But I want you to know what you are. When you're striving to live godly, when you're striving to live a faithful life and people dislike you because of it, when you're striving to serve God and they talk bad about you, you know what you are? You're blessed. You know what you should be? You should be happy and you should greatly rejoice. Somebody's looking at me funny. I'll give you some script for my lip. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, he says, blessed, truly happy, oh, the joy of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He said, rejoice and be glad when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against ye falsely. For so they persecuted and did the same to those prophets who came before. And so when the world hates us, we don't need to switch up. We don't need to conform. We need to know we need to keep on keeping on with Jesus. But back to John 17, he says, the world is going to hate them. But Jesus says, I don't pray, Father, that you take them out of the world. Because they had work to do. They couldn't evangelize the lost. They couldn't be witnesses for Christ if he took them out of the world. But he says, I ask, Father, that you keep them, that you protect them, that you keep them safe from the evil one. He says, Father, don't take them out of the world, but my prayer is that you will keep the world out of them. I heard an old brother say once before, it's not the water on the outside of the ship or on the outside of the boat that sinks the boat. It's the water that gets on the inside that sinks the ship. And when we think about our families, when we think about the church, it's not so much all the time the sin and the corruption in the world that is our greatest enemy. Sometimes it's the case that the water gets on the inside. The sin and the worldliness gets on the inside of the church. The sin and the worldliness finds its way into our homes. And so he's praying, and we should pray that God will keep our families safe from evil. Let me ask you this. Because when we have families, one of our greatest concerns is for the safety of our family, especially in these days and times in which we live. And when we think about safety, primarily we spend most of our time thinking about the physical safety of our families. I know some folks, because they want their families to be safe, they take all types of self-defense and karate classes. The mom and the dad and the children take these classes, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself, that just in case they are attacked and they need to protect themselves, they are able. I know men who have all types of heavy artillery. We're here in Alabama. I'm living right now in Tennessee, and individuals love their firearms because they're concerned about being able to protect their families and keep them safe against intruders or any other types of individuals who want to impose upon them in an unwanted manner, all right? Some of our mothers are so concerned about our children's health that we make sure that they eat right, they have proper exercise and all those things, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But my question is, how much effort, how much energy, how much determination are we giving to protect our children spiritually? how much emphasis is placed on spiritual protection. Because I don't know about you, the Bible tells us that we have an adversary. We have an adversary, and his name is the devil. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8, he says to be sober. He says we need to be clear-minded, vigilant, watchful. He says, wake up. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, he's roaring about seeking whom he may devour. And whether we don't understand it or not, Satan doesn't have a problem with our kids having the nicest clothes and the nicest toys. He don't mind. He doesn't mind if we send them to the best schools and they have the best food to eat. He doesn't mind if they go to the greatest summer camps and all these things that we want to give our children and to our families. He's fine if we give them those things. All he wants in return is, guess what? Their souls. He wants their souls. Satan wants to turn your home. He wants to turn my home into a statistic. And what are we going to do to stop him? What are we doing to protect our families? And I say this often. If you're going to protect your family from the wiles of the devil, the first thing you have to protect is their minds. The battlefield for the soul is in the mind. And if you lose, you cannot lose the battle for your mind and win the battle for your soul. We cannot lose the battle for our children's minds and win the battles for their souls. And so I ask you, when it comes to our children, who are they hanging around? Do you know your children's friends? Do you know what they do when they get together and when they spend time? What are your children watching on TV? You know, these smartphones that we all have, we're glued to them now. What are our children looking at on these smartphones and searching the internet over for all day and all night? What are they paying attention to? Do we know? Some of our kids are homeschooled, but when they go to school, do we know what the teachers are teaching them about their origins? Do we know what the teachers are teaching them about evolution and creation? Do we know what they're teaching them when it pertains to sexual desires and their fulfillment? Do we have any clue? And so if we don't know, it's our business to know, because how can we guard their minds and in essence guard their souls if we don't know? The Bible says, and it still says in 1 Corinthians 15:13, be not deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't be mocked. Evil communications, evil associations, evil companionships, they corrupt good morals, they corrupt good manners, they corrupt good behavior. And so we've got to guard our children's minds. But see, we think that sometimes that only applies to kids. Us grown folks, guess what? We've got to guard our minds too. Who are we hanging around? Married couples, what's the couple that you're identifying yourself with the most? Are they being a positive impact or influence on you? Are they encouraging you and your spouse to be more like Christ or more like the world? Never stop to think about that. Those of us who are grown, who feel like no one can tell us what to do, what are we watching on TV? What are we listening to on the radio? What are we exposing our hearts and our minds to? Because we need not be fooled. It can corrupt us too. And so he prayed for their safety, and we need to pray for our family's safety. For the sake of time, I won't go there, but I'll just reference it. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we read those verses time and time and time again. When we see, and we call it the fall of mankind, where sin becomes a reality for humankind. And when you read those verses, many times folks will say that Satan made Eve do this and the devil did that. But I want you to read those verses and tell me one thing that the devil made Eve do. When you search those verses, you'll realize that he didn't make Eve do anything. But everything that he did was to manipulate her and to play mind games with her by using words and suggestions. He just made suggestions to her. Has God said that you cannot eat of any of the trees in the garden? pointing out the fact, attempting to impress her to believe that God is very restrictive in what he's asking of them, attempting to paint a picture of God in her mind as if God is an oppressive type God. She goes on to say that God says that we can eat of the trees that are in the midst of the garden, but of the tree that's in the center, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God has said we shall not eat of it, neither shall we touch it, lest we die. And what does Satan follow that up with? He says, God, he says, you shall not surely die. He's saying that God is a liar. He's attempting to assassinate God's character in her mind. He says, for God doth know that the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like God, discerning good from evil. He says he's trying to get her to believe and to think by his words and his suggestions that God's keeping something from you. And that if you disobey God, it will be to your advantage. It says she looked at that tree and she saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And what did she do? She ate from that tree, and she gave it to her husband. She disobeyed God, and she sinned. But all Satan used was words and suggestions. And what I'm saying to you is that he's using those same tools today through Facebook, through the radio, through TV, through people, the art of suggestions and words and ideas to get us to think that we could be benefited from disobeying God, to warp our perception of who God truly is and what he truly expects of us and the fact that he loves us. And so what I'm pleading with us to do is to guard our minds. What I'm pleading with us to do is to guard the homes and guard the souls of our family members. Somebody says, brother, you trying to tell me what to watch on TV? You're meddling a little bit. I said, no. Those are decisions that we have to make based on the word of God. But once again, I often say this to everyone, and I believe it's true. And if it's wrong, correct me. I don't believe there's anything in life that's neutral. I believe everything that we experience and everything that we do in life is either helping us to be more like God or less like him. I believe the decisions that we make and the things that we do, they're either taking us more and more gradually into the direction of heaven, or they're taking us in the opposite direction. I don't believe in neutrality in that. And so he prays for their safety. And so as we go back to John chapter 17, he goes on in verse number 16. And he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then he says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is true. So he says, Father, keep them from the evil one. And now he's praying that God will sanctify his family, that God will set them apart, that God will consecrate them, that they might be a vessel that God can use. He's praying for their holiness. He's praying that those disciples in the church and that his family will be individuals that will be sanctified, but that sanctification is going to take place through the word of God, through their love for and their living of God's truth. He's praying that they might have the attitude that's expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, or well-pleasing to God, which is your and which is my reasonable service. It's our spiritual duty to offer our lives and everything that we have in holy and consecrated service to God. He says, being not conformed to this world, don't allow yourself to be molded and shaped into the image of this world and to this age. But he says, be transformed. A metamorphosis must take place. He says, by the renewing of your minds. If we're going to make sure that we're sanctified, If that transformation is going to happen in my life and in your life and in my family and in your family and in this church family, there has to be a transformation that takes place because our minds have been renewed and transformed by the word of God. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 2, the Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow by. How bad does a little baby want that bottle? So much so that they'll cry and kick and scream if you don't give it to them. How do we feel about it when we don't have our daily intake of God's word? Do we cry and do we kick and we scream until we get it? In Acts 20 and verse 32, he says, now I commend you unto God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance with them that are sanctified. If our homes are going to be sanctified, it will require for you and I not only to pray for it, but that you and I make a decision and a conscious commitment to bring more truth, more truth, more of God's word into our families. I quoted this verse in Bible class. I want to add one to it because we often quote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. But I want us to roll back into verse number 15. Because Paul told Timothy, he says that from a child, he says from a babe, you have known the Holy Scriptures, you have known the word of God, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. My question is, when should we start teaching our children about God? When should the Bible be introduced in our homes? Our children, our young people need to start hearing God's word before they can even talk. I would suggest that it would be wise for us to start reading the Bible to them while they're even in their mother's womb. And you might as well say amen. Because whose responsibility is it for my family to know the Bible? Whose responsibility is it for your family to know the Bible? Whose responsibility is it for your wife and for your children and for your household to know more about what thus says the Lord? The elders have their role to play, but I'm here to tell you that it is not their chief responsibility to make sure that the Bible is taught and believed in your home. You all have a great preacher and great associate preachers, and many preachers come from the brotherhood and share this pulpit who have more experience and more knowledge and things than I do. But it is not their primary responsibility to make sure that your children and your family and your household knows and obeys God's word. Look at me right now. If my family, if your family is to be sanctified through the truth, it means that you must bring the Bible to them. Somebody says, how can we do that? I'll give you some suggestions to be practical. First of all, we can read our Bibles together as a family. I know a brother who sits down with his children every night and his wife, and as they're sitting around the dinner table, they have sermons playing. Sounds like a pretty good idea, does it not? We have so many DVDs made by our brethren at World Video Bible School. How about we say, hey, wife, hey, children, let's sit down tonight and watch a DVD, a Bible lesson that's taught by a brother who studied it well and learned something about God's word tonight as a family. How about we go out into the foyer and there are hundreds, if not thousands, of tracks out there. How about we pick out one or two tracks that we're going to sit down and spend a night or two a week just going through together as a family? It's possible. And the thing is, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to teach you, to expose your family to the Bible. We've got all types of tools and resources today. Another thing that we could do is to make sure that our families make it to the church assemblies, but that they also make it on time. that when the doors of the church are adjourned, when it's time for the church to come together, that we make sure that we are here and our children are going to be present. We're not going to forsake the assembly, and we're going to make sure that they're ready and rested and ready to engage. I think that's important, being rested and ready to engage, because sometimes we adopt this mentality, and I'm not meddling. Let me say this. I love you. I love the church. I love my family, but I know for me, like you, if we don't get a hold on some of these things, we've got some challenges awaiting us even more than what we have now. But the Bible says, as it pertains to our worship, that our worship must be in spirit and in truth. It's possible for you and I and our families to come in here on Sunday and to hear truth taught and to see truth practiced, but not to engage in that participation with our inner man, with the proper attitude, to not be worshiping in spirit. And if it's not in spirit and in truth, it's not measuring up to God's standard. And it's hard to have your spiritual man involved when you're tired and you're sleepy because you stayed up all night watching the ball game or your favorite movie. Once again, I'm not telling you what to watch and how to do it, but I'm saying if we're going to engage in worship and help our families do it properly, it takes preparation. It takes planning. Make sure they're in service, on time, ready and rested and prepared to engage. Ask them questions about what they've learned and how they will apply it. Create opportunities for them to be around Christians and other Christian role models, for them to fellowship and have those godly influences. But we've got to do our part and understand that if my family is going to know more about God's word, I have to be a man. You have to be a man or a woman of God's word. I have to bring them more truth. And the greatest way to bring that truth to them is through teaching, but also through the lives that we live. There's a quote that's often read to me. It says, "Preach the gospel every day. Use words only when necessary." And what it is a reminder for you and I to make sure that what we're talking about as it pertains to the Bible, we're making sure that we're living it. And so you ask yourself, does your speech, does my speech, does your attitude and the choices that you make, do they promote the spiritual growth and the holiness of your family? That's something to really contemplate and to really ponder. And then lastly, if we were to jump down to John 17 and verse number 24, Jesus there, as he's praying, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus, soon to be arrested, soon to be killed, buried and to rise again on the third day. He's going into ascending to heaven. He's getting ready to be separated from his family, if you will. But his prayer to God, he knows he's going to heaven, but his prayer to God is that when he gets there in time, he hopes to soon in time be surrounded by his family, surrounded by those apostles and those believers in heaven, that we may be where he is. He's praying that they'll make it to heaven. That's his longing desire. And I want us to think about this, because separation can be painful even when it's temporary. You know, when we go off on business trips or when we go off to fulfill certain engagements, gospel meetings and other things, and our family doesn't go with us, our minds are always longing to be back home, missing the warm comfort and association with our family members. When our children get a little older and they go off to college, we're waiting and we're longing for those phone calls when they call and just check in and tell us how they're doing. And even when the children get grown and gone and they're living in different states and different places, we long for the holidays and for those special times where we can all be back together and reunited and enjoy each other's company and fellowship. But one day, unless the Lord comes back first, those who we love intimately will leave us. Or we'll leave them because of death. And this should be our earnest desire, our earnest and sincere prayer that every member of our family, no matter when they lived or when they die, that on that day of judgment, we'll all be together in heaven. Because I want us to realize something in Matthew 25. And then this lesson is yours. Matthew 25. Beginning in verse number 31. And I think about this, and this is sometimes, and I don't like to talk about myself, what makes me a little sad sometimes as my children get older. And I think about them leaving that realm of innocence into the realm of accountability. Because I know that my spouse, I know that my mother, I know that my grandmother, I know that my son Caleb and my little 2-week-old baby Casey, I know that each and every one of them and everyone that I love has an eternal soul that is going to live forever somewhere. And so in Matthew 25, we get a picture of the judgment scene in verse 31. Where it says, but when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. On that day of judgment, on this earth, we have many ways in which we differentiate and to look to be distinct from one another. We separate and segregate ourselves based on race. We separate and segregate ourselves based on financial and economic status. We separate and segregate ourselves based on what side of the tracks that we live and so many other different things, our level of academia and so on and so forth. But on that day, all those things will not matter. On that day, there'll only be one person who will be segregating and dividing, and that will be Jesus Christ. And the only thing that's going to matter is, are you or am I a follower of God or are we not? Everyone on that day won't be black or white, rich or poor, educated or uneducated. Everyone will be either a sheep or a goat. Everyone will either be on the right side of God as a sheep, on the left side as a goat. And it ought to be our prayer that every one of us and every family member is on the right side of Jesus. Because he says that he's going to say to those sheep, come ye, blessed of my Father. Receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Don't you want to hear that? I'm living to hear it. But to those on that left hand, verse 41 says he's going to say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Two destinations, eternal life or eternal reward, or eternal life and eternal reward or eternal punishment, everlasting destruction. And I can't think of a greater prayer than to pray that God, through his word, that God, through his providence, that God, through the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ, will help us as a family get to heaven. Can you think of a greater prayer? That ought to be the goal of our lives, to make it to heaven. No prayer is more important than that. And so I want to encourage us to pray more about heaven. Because the more we pray about heaven, the more we think about heaven. And the more we think about heaven, the more we live for heaven. Jesus' prayer for his family. So as I preach this lesson to you, it challenges me. It pricks my heart to make sure, and I want to challenge you that as we go home and as we go forward, that we make sure that we be careful about nothing, worry about nothing, but pray about everything. As soon as that anxiety starts to build up in your heart about something associated with your family, stop right then and there, find that secret place and go to God. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Pray that God might help your family to be faithful, to be steadfast and immovable. Pray that God might help you bring more joy to your family, that you and your family may have true Christian joy in Christ. Pray that God will help us and keep our families safe and free from the impediments of the world and the influence of Satan. Pray that God might help us to be sanctified and set apart so that we can be of service to our God to the best of our ability. And then pray that when our lives on this earth are over, our final destination will be an eternal home with God. Won't it be grand over there? Won't it be grand over there? If you're here tonight and you're not in the body of Christ, I don't know who is and I don't know who is and who isn't. But my question is, if you were to die tonight, are you certain that heaven would be your eternal resting place? The Bible tells us in Revelation 14 and verse 13, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. Those who die faithful in Christ are blessed. But if we're not in Christ and if we're not living faithful, then our death can't be blessed in the sight of the Lord. And so if you're not in Christ, we plead with you. We beg you to make the most important and the greatest decision that you can ever make. And that's to decide to be a faithful child of God by hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, believing that gospel message, Hebrews 11:6, repenting of your sins, Acts 2:38, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32-33, and then being baptized in water, immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. For those of us who are in Christ, I want to challenge us to renew our zeal and to renew our commitment to God, to make sure that we're not playing games with this thing called Christianity. And I say this when I visit places because I believe it to be true. Who knows? You may never see my face again. But I do believe that some of the saddest people, and I believe everyone who makes it to hell is going to be sad. But I believe some of the saddest people in hell will be those who went to hell through the church. Because they sat in Bible class after Bible class. They heard sermon after sermon, invitation after invitation extended, but they didn't take it serious. They didn't prepare themselves. They didn't make the changes. They didn't make the application. And I believe those folks will be so sad because they'll say, you know what? I did not have to be here. God gave me all the opportunity that I needed. I had all the teaching and all the encouragement and all that I needed to make heaven my home. I was even in Christ. I just burned his sacrifice. I don't think it could get more sad. I don't think it could be any more sad than that. And so I want to plead with us to give God our best, to hold back nothing, to strive to honor him and glorify him in everything that we do. And so if you're here tonight and you need to renew your zeal, renew your commitment to Christ, or respond to the gospel message, we pray that you'll do so as we sing our song of encouragement.